and it's Acts 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Lord, we've talked about and sang about this Lord Jesus, who's going to return, that he'll bring justice and he will bring judgment and also save those who are his. Please give us confidence now to both understand this and to be able to speak of him to others. Amen. Now, we've been going through Acts for a while now, and as I've said before, part of the point of the book of Acts, and therefore going through the book of Acts, is to give us confidence in the gospel, that it works, to feel equipped for mission. And to work out part of that is to work out what the gospel is, how God uses it to save, his part in that, our part in that, and to see that God uses ordinary Christians speaking about Jesus, and specifically about the cross and resurrection to non-Christians. Now, the reading here of that we've just had of Paul in Athens is a classic text on apologetics. That is, the skill, if that's the right word, of answering people's questions. The classic verse that tells us to do it is 1 Peter 3:15, that says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you give." See, there's a command in the Bible that says you should have something up your sleeve if people ask, "Why do you believe this?" And the classic how-to that people often go to is Acts 17. And notice, though, Paul doesn't give an answer. No one asks him a question. He just comes out with this stuff. In fact, he doesn't wait to be asked at all. He goes on the offensive. So, although apologetics is this thing about answering people's questions, it's not always defensive. It's offensive in both senses. It's proactive. We're meant to be proactive in sharing our faith, but also it does have a byproduct sometimes of offending people. But like 1 Peter, it's done with respect, and he's not, clearly Paul here isn't trying to offend. And the reason Paul in Athens is often used this way is because people he's speaking to have no idea at all about the God of the Bible. Their gods and their way of seeing the world is totally different. They're speaking the gospel. Speaking the gospel effectively challenges worldviews. It challenges the whole way people see the world. And the Christian worldview is the gospel. God is there. He's real. He's knowable. He's the maker of all. Humanity has dignity, but is fallen. Jesus has been sent into the world to save us, and so on. When we read the Bible, whether it's midweeks, by yourself, sermons, all that is getting a Christian worldview. We've thought about this at other occasions when we looked at things like Romans 12, about having our mind transformed, seeing the world a different way. Now, I heard Tim Keller speak about his ministry before, and he was saying when he was in Virginia, that's how most people saw the world, whether they were Christian or not. So evangelism basically goes like this. Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Pause, think about it. Oh, no, I'm not. And so he then goes, well, you need a saviour then, explains the gospel. You better put your faith in him. So what you know, you better make real. And then he said as he moved to New York, people have either no or a totally different concept of God, heaven, sin. And he said if you talk about sin, they look like a cow who's just seen a new gate in the fence. They just go and look, give it a funny sideways glance. Now, New York, if you know it, is far more Christian than Chelmsford has been for a long time. And so it raises the question, how do we connect with non-Christians? And people have asked questions like that before. Our way of seeing the world is so different from anyone else's. If they don't believe there is a God or that they are a sinner, how do we even start? And part of our job is politely, and probably bit at a time, challenging others about the way they see the world. There might be other religions, it might be atheism, it could be communism, it might be a half-baked version of Christianity, it might be secularism. Really, the Christian way of seeing the world is totally different. Virtually nothing, if anything, is the same. If it is, it's just by coincidence. So what we have to do, as Paul does here, is he listens and he observes what people do and what they believe very carefully. And then he starts where they're at, but then sort of demolishes politely their view and then says, come and stand where I am and try seeing the world from a Christian point of view. Now, doesn't that make more sense? He's not really looking for common ground here, but asking them to look at the world from another angle. Now, in this situation here, it's about false religion. So it's easy for us to apply that to other religions or to sort of Christianity light or the superstitious sort of Christianity you can find from place to place, or even a secular humanism or atheism, which is strangely religious in other ways. But he still ends up explaining the same gospel. In fact, it says, doesn't it, that he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, and that's when people challenge him. So his gospel is that Jesus is the king of the universe, you need to turn to him. But that wouldn't make any sense to start with. Paul's drawing his different ideas from across the Bible and showing what we said the other week, which is that they're basically two religions, God's and man's. Which is it that you're following? Well, three things we're going to look at tonight, and I had that terrible, no matter how much time you spend preparing a sermon, there's always a terrible moment when you're reading the Bible in public where you see a lot more things than you've seen during the week. But we're just going to, it's quite a lot to look at, so these are the three things we are going to look at, although there's plenty more in there. First, people are naturally religiously clueless. Secondly, that man and God's religions are the opposite. And thirdly, the possible responses that people make. So the first thing in verses 16 to 23 is that people are religiously clueless. By that I mean that people are by nature both. They are very religious. People are very religious. Some more so than others, but people are pretty religious. But by nature they're clueless about it too. And these verses show us what the Athenians were like. The way it's recorded shows us how people were there. They were very confused. And we see parallels with us. Now the picture here has been described by others as being a cross between sort of London and New York type places on the one hand, cosmopolitan, new business ideas and trendy, and on the other hand, like somewhere like Oxford or Cambridge, where university towns debating the new philosophies and the latest religious ideas, and Paris, sitting around having coffee, talking. So a bit like Chelmsford, I suppose, sort of buzzing around with all these things floating about. And, you know, we're a very influential town, aren't we? Perhaps. So, but it's not that far, actually, as you go. I mean, I have, I think, now five coffee shop reward cards now in my wallet. So a lot of coffee's consumed. I presume people are talking as they drink it. That's why I go. And ideas are floating around. There's lots of ideas when you float around Chelmsford. And there's a lot of coffee here. So lots of churches, some of them would be not a million miles away from where we are and what they think, but obviously some, you know, a bit more eccentric, and other religions and other ideas out there as well. And so these people, they're confused. They're highly intellectual. They're all philosophers, but they're totally confused. I suppose you can ask Kyle about philosophers who are totally confused. He probably knows a few. But also, verse 16, they are full of idols, which disturbs Paul. The problem he sees is statues of gods, and the point he makes is that they are made-up gods. They had stone and metal gods, but we, of course, have got our mental gods. We have full of idols around us, aren't we? Made-up gods. I like to think of God as is an idol. When you say, well, I think God is like this. Why do you think he's like that? On what basis? Well, because I'd really like him to be like that. Well, there's lots of things I'd like to be the case. I'd like, you know, gravity to periodically be suspended. I'd like all sorts of things. But that's not how reality is. So these are idols. They are mental gods. There are other things as well people do. You may have come across this. You know, I believe in science. That's a massively religious comment. It's normally said by someone who doesn't know anything about science. But they put their trust in what's been told by a Channel 4 documentary or something. So I wouldn't want to be anti-science for a moment, but it doesn't explain everything, does it? Or you look around Chelmsford again and you can see that there's a lot of religious acts of devotion to fashion. I've said to people before when they laugh about people in Essex, I say you can laugh, but you're wearing it next year. People in Essex are devoted to fashion and hairstyles. And what have you? Gadgets, money, various forms of entertainment. It's tricky because in and of themselves, those things are not wrong, but it's like a pretend religion. It can be, can't it? It can be every bit an idol. And so verse 17, he starts to reason with the people. We've seen those sort of words before in Acts, haven't we? And as he does so, he exposes their confusion. For example, look at verse 18. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the word for resurrection is Anastasia, which is also a girl's name. So, literally, the Greek says he was talking about Jesus and Anastasia. And so they go, foreign gods. So often these foreign gods had a god and a wife goddess. That's the level of confusion they've got about what Paul's talking about. They're off the chart confused, get the wrong end of the stick, no matter how clever they are. But verses 19 to 20, they want to know more from Paul. And so they go to the debating chamber to find out more. And verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Well, it says something about what they were like. So the picture here is people are into religion and ideas, but they're confused too. Like to knock ideas around, but maybe not to act on them. And probably you've met people like that. And I think we're remarkably similar. We're full of ideas about God. We're full of idols. Ideas about God, the spiritual world, religion, and so on. People can be very opinionated. And I meet people like this all the time. People have very strong views about God and religion, and when pushed, they've not thought it through or grounded it in the slightest. When I ask, why do you think that? Well, there's no proof, is there? And you go, well, how about this bit of proof? And they're just this, oh, I don't know what to do now. You've completely knocked my leg. They've just not thought about it in the slightest. And that sort of remarkable sort of, I've got this thing I bet you've never thought about that's going to demolish your Christianity. And sometimes you just look at them and think, seriously, you'd think that have any of us flawed? And open the Bible, show them something, and they just not thought about it at all, but remarkably opinionated. Also, I find people are happy to talk about God, but they're less happy as we talk about Jesus, and as it gets personal, Jesus and you, and then all the shutters go down. There is religious confusion, and that confusion even reigns in many churches. And Paul acknowledges their religiosity as neither good nor bad. If you look at verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." And he shows that they kept every base covered. In verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." You know, so they're doing the just in case thing. And he says, "What you don't know, I'm going to explain to you." Now, a couple of significant things here for us. Firstly, being religious is not enough. And most people, you know, they believe in God, but it is an unknown God, at least to them. When pushed, people know very little about him. If they do, it's based on what they'd like him to be like. They've just given intellectual assent to God and nothing else. It's amazing that people think that, isn't it? Well, I do believe there is a God there. As if God would go, well, I'm really pleased that you think I'm here. I mean, if people say, I believe you exist, I'm really pleased you believe I exist. It just doesn't make sense, does it? They're just giving intellectual assent to God. Being religious is not enough. Secondly, we need God proclaimed to us. We need God explained to us. To know God, we need to be told about him. We can't just guess about him. He needs to make himself known to the world, and he's given human messengers that need to pass this on to others. People say they can't know, but he's made himself known. And an important part of that is this polite demolition work that Paul does. Isn't it interesting? People can be very opinionated, and they can be very opinionated that we can't know. Second thing is verses 24 to 28. God's and man's religion are the opposite. Now, what does religion look like, typically? Well, you need a building first, and that's where you meet your God or gods. You need to serve God. You need to keep him sweet. You need to give him what he wants or what he needs. Who is this God of religions? Well, he's far away and unknowable. In fact, to suggest he can be known will bring great anger against you. Now, do you see the contradiction of religious ideas? In most religions, God lives in a building or has to be met in a building, and yet he's far away and unknowable. Also, this God or gods need our help and service. The God that Paul proclaims here, the God of the whole Bible, the God of Christianity, is the opposite to your mind's eye view of God and religion. So let's look at how he is that. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." He does not live in buildings. Why? He made everything, so nothing can contain him. Why do we have a building? Well, we don't have a building. Why do we rent a building? Good question. Because it rains a lot. It gets cold a lot. Actually, sometimes it gets cold in here. Buildings can be useful for all kinds of things. You host regular events, things like Tiny Tots. You know where we are. We're here every week. Some buildings, church buildings, have been designed especially to bring honor to God in the way they're put together. Although sometimes they've done that in a way that isn't always helpful. But be under no illusion, God doesn't live here. When I was in Tranmere, actually, people thought I lived there. I sometimes got angry phone calls at sort of 11 o'clock in the morning saying, I'm outside the church and there's nobody here. I'd look in my diary, I hadn't arranged to meet anybody there. I think they just thought I sort of rolled a bed out from under the pews and lived there. Well, I didn't, and neither does God. But it's not God's house as such. The people are. So we could say we've come to God's house because we've come to be with the people of God, but the building isn't. He does not live in buildings. Verse 25, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's not served. He serves. He actually gives us what we need, not vice versa. Now, it's true, whatever you believe, God gives what we need. We call church meetings services. The truth is, he's the one who does the servicing. He services us in that time. And of course, we serve each other. But he does not need our service. It completely turns around the question, why do you come here? It is not because God needs you to come here. You know, so if you're not here, God doesn't go, oh, I feel a bit sad, really, so-and-so didn't go. It's not that he's missed out on something. He didn't need you here. But you need him, and you need what he gives you, including what we do here. He doesn't need your service. God, in and of himself, is content and satisfied. What could he need? He does not depend on us. We depend on him. We express that dependency. That is the reverse of most religions, isn't it? Most religions is about trying to control God by giving him what he wants. So true, we should worship him. That is, we should be expressing what is in our heart and our devotion. We should do that all the time, and we should do that as we together as his people, but not because he needs it. In fact, we find if anyone needs it, it's us, and we need to come to a bigger awareness of our need. But we don't do God a favor when we come here. You're doing yourself good. So God does not live in buildings. He's the maker of all. He's not served, but he serves. And then look at verses 26 to 28. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So you see there that he's not far away, but near. He made all people, verse 26. In fact, he's not just made them, but he set where and when they would live. God knew you'd be born wherever it was you were born, and he knew that by today you'd be living here and you'd be here tonight. He knew that. He is the God of history and of geography. And so verse 27, we're to reach out to him, not that he is far from them. So the God of the Bible is the opposite to that of man-made religion. He's not the God of Christianity light, nor of Islam, nor of anything else. He's not contained in a building. He does not need our help. We need him. He is bigger than we can get our heads round, and yet he is near and knowable. Now, it's very trendy to say, well, we can't know God. How can you know a God like that? Well, that's true. It's a half-truth. But what we can know of God, we can know truly, because he's told us. So it's the opposite to what most people think, which seems to be he is far and unknowable. So it's arrogant to claim to know him, but I know that and can reduce him to the fact he's unknowable. Man-made religion says, work our way to God through works and religion. God says you can't. I'll have to come to you. And the prime Bible example of how he does that is in Christ, where Christ came to us as a man, went to the cross where he died in our place. So he's punished for our sin against God and so on, and we're credited with his good life. So it is not us working to God, but him coming to us. And that's a surprise to many. They may need to change their mind about Christianity, which they think is they've got it all sorted. But many think that God lives here and that he needs our help. when we feel like giving it to him. But, you know, who knows what he's really like? We may need to change our mind. God is near and knowable. He's self-reliant and all-powerful, but we depend on him. Day by day, he meets our needs. And also we need to admit that we rely on him in a number of other ways too. Now, do you see what Paul has been doing here? He has not found common ground with these people as such. He hasn't found a point on which that we can all agree on. He's gone back to the start and said, look at things my way for a moment. There is a God. He's different to what you're thinking about when I said God. There's this God. I'm thinking of a God like this. Stick with me. I think that, and I think this is where evangelism and apologetics goes a bit wrong. We assume if someone says they believe in God, we're talking about the same thing. For example, a Muslim or a liberal Christian or a vague person in Chelmsford. We need to qualify the God we mean. The God who's revealed himself, the one who made everything and does not need our help. We may need to be clear with these people that we're talking about a different God. The creator God, Romans 1 seems to see this as the only point of contact we have because we are all made by him. It's there in our conscience that that's our point of contact. It's not a common idea but a common origin that we have. We think we have to weigh them down with evidence. If I just chuck enough evidence at people, they'll eventually have to believe. They'll come over and see it our way. But we only need to answer the questions they do have, not the ones that they don't have. But what we do have to do is present to them God. The reason why they don't believe is because, not because they haven't had every question answered, but it's because they have no idea of what they're being asked to respond to. Well, the final thing is, as we've seen in Acts before, are these responses, verses 29 to 34. There are these responses. We're confronted with all this. Perhaps they're surprised. What is it that they say and do? Well, verses 29 to 31, Paul urges a response, and then 32 to 34, we see the response. So verse 29 is, change your view of God. He's not made up. He wants to be known as he is. We are accountable to God as his image bearers. This stuff really matters, is what Paul's saying. More seriously, it's more serious than the usual case of mistaken identity. Because, verses 30 to 31, of two things, he will not allow us to continue in ignorance, verse 30, and verse 31, he set a time. A time when Jesus will judge our responses to him. And God proved that this will happen by raising Jesus. Now, something that we have thought about before, and we may do again, look at the evidence that there's only one conclusion left, which is Jesus rose from the dead. That is God's proof that Jesus will judge the world, and we can prove that Jesus rose from the dead. So Paul's point is that we must respond. It matters. God has given an option. He's made himself known. He set a deadline. And he's not made responding to him hard, because it says God is near. Now, I've heard before that Paul didn't have much success in Athens. He tried to reason to them. He did a better job in Corinth, where he just put the gospel out there. But we've seen that when he reasons and presents the gospel, it's the same thing. And that's what's happening here. But first, what he does is he demolishes all the false ideas and then presents from scratch ideas about God. And now here he is talking about the resurrection and the judgment. This is the gospel, isn't it? How did they respond? Well, there are three responses. The first one is in the start of verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. So the first is to sneer, or some versions mock. They laugh at this message and reject it. And maybe you've come across that. Now, some people, the rejection is very polite, a very English sort of response. I was doing some questionnaires yesterday morning, and people were very polite to me. I asked, is Jesus significant? And they went, well, he is to you, in a sort of, because you're a bit deluded and obviously need him in some way. But to me, no, he's not very relevant at all. But I hope you feel very nice about what you believe. They're very polite, in a sort of condescending, mocking way. But it's rejection, isn't it, however it comes. Some it's more mocking than others. The media mocks Jesus, doesn't it, and Christians. Perhaps it's less threatening to stick with an unknown, vague God. It's like people pride themselves in being agnostic. Now, if you think of it, just take that same thing and apply it to another area of life. It's like saying, I'm lost. I believe there is a supermarket, I just don't know where it is. And I'm proud that I don't know where it is, and I will drive around for hours. We just wouldn't apply that logic in any other form, would we? A God who makes few demands, but also offers very little back as well. So the first response is to reject and ignore the message. The second is the same verse. It carries on. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. The Christian message about Jesus, the cross and the resurrection, this message about what God is like and what he wants of us, it's so surprising. It's the opposite to what we expect. It's hard to take in one go for some people, and people may want to hear more about this, and that's fine. And that's why we run the Christianity Explored course, you know, 7 short sessions with a question time. It's why sometimes in services, you know, it's a good time to ask questions afterwards, why we do things like tough questions once a term and things like that. So if people are surprised, go and find out more. If your friends are surprised, urge them to find out more. And you know, what we're talking about isn't an obscure thing. This is just mainstream historic Christianity. We want people to make informed choices if they're to accept or reject this message. They do it knowing what they're accepting or rejecting. They do it all with the benefit of having the facts at hand and all the implications. And it can take people time, and that's okay. And that's why Jesus devoted so much time to teaching, why Paul invested so much time reasoning and so on in public and not closed away just in churches. But really, I want to hear more is a form of delay, isn't it? You can't indefinitely stay there. In fact, while they're in some ways, while you're just researching, you're staying in choice number one, rejecting whilst fact-finding. Being open-minded is like being open-mouthed, isn't it? The object is that eventually it closes on something. At some point, you must make a choice. Option one, reject, or option three, verse 34, where he says, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was, and it names some people. Some believed Paul's word there and then. There and then they changed their mind about God. They acknowledged that they depended on him, not just for their daily needs, but for their salvation too. They needed to reach out to him for forgiveness. Ultimately, we must come to one of those two choices, reject or accept. And we've seen here how much it matters. God will not allow ignorance forever. I've sort of laid it out here on the screen. Reject Jesus now, be rejected by him on the last day. That's hell. Accept Jesus now, be forgiven now, which means to be accepted by Jesus on the last day, which is heaven. That's what's at stake. That's why we speak. We can make a choice right now. We need to rethink God because Jesus is knowable and near. He is powerful. He does not need us, but we need him. So if anyone's still on that sitting on the fence moment, then it can urge you to reject, not to reject out of hand, and either to look into it or make that choice for God now. If he's accepted, then take heart and confidence. And here's a pattern to help us as people make comments about their views about God, full of religion and confusion, as they talk about life after death. We don't have to be able to answer every question, but we are equipped to speak to them about the unnamed God and also to show them the urgency of this message. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message, that at the most basic level we can speak to anyone about you. And please give us confidence as we do that, that it's your spirit at work, not just our skill. And help us to have the urgency of this as well, and to be wise as we speak to people, that often
We are talking about a very different God to what they have in their mind. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.